Might be a little chilly outside, but the warmth of our fellowship and our speaker with his message this morning should warm us up. The subject for Brother Pete is an introduction to the book of Hebrews. An introduction to the book of Hebrews. Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Art and Brother Tom, and good morning, brethren. Today we'd like to give a discourse the old-fashioned way. There will be no PowerPoint, and we'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and look up all the verses in the book of Hebrews that we discuss. So pull out your pencils and pens. Be ready to take notes. There are many treasures in this book. Now, sometimes I'll quote outside of the book of Hebrews, and it may be hard for you to look up the other passage before I've moved on. But if I'm going to spend some time there, I'll let you know and encourage you to look that up as well. But keep your place, something marked in Hebrews, so that if you leave, you can come right back to it. We'll be quoting from the New King James Version, unless we tell you otherwise. And as far as the book of Hebrews goes, we can hardly think of any epistle in the New Testament that's so deep and so beautiful and so intriguing. Its treasures include lessons on sanctification and character development, the future purpose of the new covenant, the church's share in the sin offering, and the future priesthood of Christ and the church that's to bless all the families of the earth. All of these points are key lessons in this wonderful book, but in today's lesson, we will only have time to scratch the surface. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? This epistle is the deepest in the New Testament, and its author was an expert on the Jewish law, on history, on the tabernacle and types. We can hardly imagine anyone else more qualified to write this wonderful epistle than the Apostle Paul. And personally, we believe that we find confirmation at the end of the epistle. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and look at verse 23. Hebrews 13, 23. It says this: "Know that your brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Now, Paul was very close to Timothy, and there are other epistles in which he mentions and refers to Timothy. And you don't find this among the other New Testament writers. So I think that's evidence that Paul was the author. If also you move down to verse 24, the next verse: "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Now, Paul was very close to the brethren in Italy. He had written the epistle to the Romans. And while Paul was in prison, in Rome, he converted many of Caesar's house to the Christian way. So personally, we believe that the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to refer to him as such throughout the book. Who is the book of Hebrews written to, and why? Who is the book of Hebrews written to, and why? The epistle is written to Jewish Christians, some of whom were losing their faith in Christ, and they were in great danger of falling away from the truth. Paul emphasizes to them the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, and of the new covenant over the old law covenant. And as you'll recall, there were similar problems with the Galatians. The church at Galatia had the same sort of problem, where brethren were falling back into the old Jewish ways of the law and circumcision and losing faith in Christ. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, Paul warns of the unbelief and lack of faith of the Hebrews who couldn't enter God's rest under the leadership of Joshua. And Paul devotes the entire chapter 11 of Hebrews to the faith of the patriarchs, the fathers, the ancient worthies, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, and others. So faith was a major part of this message to these Hebrews who were faltering back. These Christians had endured great suffering for Christ, and some were ready to quit. They were growing tired. They were growing fatigued. They felt like quitting. Brethren, there are times when you're feeling tired and fatigued. Are there times when you feel like quitting? We hope this, if so, we hope this book is an encouragement to you, this lesson. But these brethren were so in danger of losing their faith that twice Paul talks about the second death. In chapter 6 and chapter 10, Paul warns about those under the Jewish law perished, who turned against God, and then he warns of the danger of second death to those who reject their consecrations and those who reject Christ and turn back. He also tried to encourage them to renew their faith and to press on with confidence. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Brethren, imagine yourselves in this situation. Can you imagine going to visit Chicago Brethren in prison? Can you imagine being in prison yourself, all because of the cause of Christ, because of what you believe about the truth? Can you imagine the seizure of your home and property and the loss of all your earthly possessions? This is what many of those brethren were going through. You know, a lot of us go through various stresses on the job and with overtime or with our health or with expenses and with those we have to deal with in the world within our family or the brethren. But can you imagine losing everything, and then maybe going out and trying to find a job and renting an apartment or something, and not knowing what tomorrow's going to be like, and just having to totally put your faith in the Lord. This is what these Hebrew brethren were going through. Paul's reassurance was not that God would replace their lost property, but that they had a better and lasting possession waiting for them. Would that reassurance be enough for you and me if we lost everything? Notice in verse 36 he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." What does Paul mean when he says, when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised? What is the will of God and what is promised? Well, we'll talk about it briefly, but that will be for another lesson. Basically, what the will of God is, if you look at chapter 10, which we'll do in another lesson, chapter 10, it's talking about the sacrifices which couldn't perfect those under the law, those of Israel, couldn't perfect them. But what happened was Jesus comes along and says, I come to do thy will. So he takes away the first sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices, and replaces it with the antitypical sacrifices of Jesus saying, I come to do thy will. And then in chapter 10, Paul says, by which will we are sanctified. In other words, we're sanctified by that will because as body members of Christ, we say, I come to do thy will with Christ as his body members. So when it says here, when you have done the will, you will receive what is promised, that's it. Living out the sin offering in our life, being body members with Christ, sacrificing, serving, suffering with the Master, and we'll receive what's promised. Well, that promise is talked about in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and it's the Abrahamic promise. And Paul explains in the 6th chapter that that Abrahamic promise provides this hope for us, this hope that goes through the veil. He's talking about that veil into the Most Holy that enters into God's presence, where our forerunner Jesus, the high priest, went. So this promise that we're going to receive if we do the will of God is this promise of being the seed a blessing to bless all the families of the earth with Christ, to be part of the priesthood, to go through that veil into the Most Holy, to follow our forerunner Jesus, to be in God's presence, and to be there as merciful, loving priests to bless all mankind in the kingdom. What is the main point of the book of Hebrews? Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 1. What is the main point of the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point. How easy can you get? Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. So the main point is that we have this high priest seated at the right hand in power and glory. Paul builds up on this main point in the beginning chapters. In the beginning chapters of the book of Hebrews, Paul shows Jesus' superiority to the angels, Jesus' superiority to Moses and his house, Jesus' superiority to Joshua and his unfinished rest. The Jews did not enter into God's rest. And his superiority to Aaron and the flawed Levitical priesthood. Now, Paul tries to rescue the Hebrew brethren from slipping back towards confidence in the Old Law covenant and the Old Law Levitical priesthood. Notice how he emphasizes Jesus' superiority in the very beginning verses of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Again, this is the main point. Jesus is a high priest. Now we're at the very beginning verses, we're seeing his superiority. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed what? Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Should be translated through whom he made the ages. And that's for a different lesson, but Jesus created the Jewish age, and he created the gospel age and everything in it. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God and the heir of all things. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son? Today have I begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." None of the angels could boast of being God's son. Is Jesus the only son and only heir? You know, let's go back to verse 5, because I don't want to misstate myself. Because I recall that if you go to Job, the book of Job, it described the angels as sons of God. But the difference is that they didn't get the special statement, "You are my son, today have I begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." It was a very special relationship, a very special sonship. Now, regarding sonship, is Jesus the only son and only heir? Regarding sonship, let's read Hebrews 2, verse 10. So turn with me to Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it says, in bringing many sons to glory. So we too, with Christ, are sons of God. Now I'd like you to leave your finger or a bookmarker there in Hebrews and turn to Galatians. Let's turn to Galatians, the third chapter. And let's look at this word heir as Paul uses it there. Regarding being an heir, Jesus was the seed of Abraham, of promise, and the seed of blessing. Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now, from this verse alone, if this were the only verse we were looking at, you know, to the casual reader, it would sound like Jesus and Jesus alone is the seed of Abraham. And no one else is a seed of Abraham. Because it says he does not say seeds as of many, but of one, in your seed, who is Christ. But you know, he's not talking about Jesus alone. Because you'll remember, and you don't need to turn there, but you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 12:12, we're told, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So Christ has many members. So when he says, "And to seeds as of many," he does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, "into your seed, who is Christ." Christ has many members. So this is talking about the whole body of Christ. So Jesus, as a son and as an heir, has a body. body members that join with him in his office and his work. And now look at Galatians, the third chapter. Let's start reading from verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And here's the key point, a verse you're all familiar with. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you see, as members of Christ's body, we are heirs with him of the Abrahamic promise to be a part of the heavenly seed to bless all the families of the earth. A seed of blessing that Paul tells us in Hebrews 6 that enters in through the veil following our forerunner, Jesus the High Priest. We become part of the body of that High Priest and participate with him in his work. Now to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're still dealing with the topic about, is Jesus the only son and heir? And we're seeing that the church joins with him in this. So, okay, Hebrews 6, starting with verse 12. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. We are the heirs of promise. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our membership in the body of Christ makes us heirs of the Abrahamic promise and of the hope of following Jesus through the veil to share in his work of priesthood. The word forerunners means that we are following after him into the most holy, the presence behind the veil, that is the presence of God himself, as pictured by the Shekinah light emanating from between the two cherubs on the ark. So we are sons and heirs with Christ as members of his body. And Paul continues in chapter 1 to establish Jesus' superiority over the angels. Chapter 1, verse 10. Please read with me Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Looking at Jesus' superiority. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. This can't be said of the angels. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now think about what we just read. Is it a little bit confusing? How can Paul say that the heavens and earth will perish? if the earth abides forever. Well, we're going to take a little time to elaborate on these verses 10 through 12. As Peter explains in 2 Peter 3, the heavens and earth are symbolic. You remember there was the first heavens and earth that were destroyed before the flood, but that's not the literal heavens and earth. It was the society that existed before the flood, and it was the government administered by the hand of fallen angels. And this old heavens and earth social order, government under the administration of fallen angels that was destroyed. Yet we cannot apply this passage to the present evil age and harmonize it with verse 10. Notice verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands." Now, if Jesus is... Now, some might feel that Jesus is speaking of... that Paul's speaking about the literal heavens and earth, and for you that would solve the problem. I believe he's talking about Jesus in the beginning laid the foundation of the symbolic earth and heavens. And so what the heavens and earth is that Jesus created. So let's look into that and figure that out. Is it literal or symbolic? What is the heavens and earth that Jesus created? Yet that will be changed and will perish. I'm sorry, if you say it's a literal heavens and earth, that creates a problem for you because we don't believe the literal heavens and earth will perish. So the answer can only be discovered by a careful review of the whole book of Hebrews. We believe Paul is symbolically talking about the Jewish heavens and the Jewish earth. The Jewish heavens were its priesthood and law covenant, the earth being Jewish society. And that's what Jesus created. We'll elaborate more on that. Let's look at Hebrews 9. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Here, the law in its sacrifices are part of the Jewish heavens. The law and its sacrifices are part of the Jewish heavens. That's what Paul is talking about here. Those are the copies of the things in the heavens. But the heavenly things, the antitype, points to the Melchizedek priesthood and the new covenant. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. "For when the priesthood is changed, there of necessity takes place of the change in the law." Now you'll remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12, it says, "Of the heavens and the earth, they will be changed. Like a cloak you will fold them up, they will be changed." Well, here it says, in Hebrews 7:12, "The priesthood being changed, there of necessity takes place of the change in the law." So you see, the heavens that are changing are the Jewish heavens. This old law covenant and old Levitical priesthood is being dissolved. It's being changed, and there's this new priesthood, this new Melchizedek priesthood being developed, of which we are a part. Let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. chapter 8, verse 13. And in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So you remember in Hebrews 1:11 it says they will perish. That's the heavens and the earth that Jesus created. So what's happening here is this old law covenant that Jesus created, that God gave Jesus to give to Moses, is becoming obsolete. It's growing old and it's ready to vanish away. So the old heavens or old law covenant is dying and ready to vanish away. Now turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, for a moment. We want to turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all things be fulfilled. Now, I'm going to read verse 18 to you again from Rotherham. Rotherham says, for verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, one least letter or one point may in no wise pass away from the law till all be accomplished. So according to Jesus' words, when will heaven and earth pass away? Till all be fulfilled or accomplished. When did this happen? This began to happen when Jesus died on the cross. Hence, as we saw in Hebrews 8:13, and you can now go back to Hebrews 8:13, as we saw back in Hebrews 8:13, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So since Jesus fulfilled the law, it has been dying and slowly vanishing away. And as we saw in Hebrews 7:12, it says the priesthood is being changed. The old Levitical priesthood is abolished. The new Melchizedek priesthood is being developed. But in Hebrews 8:13, it doesn't say it's completely vanished. It's vanishing away. And you'll remember in Galatians, when it talks, I believe it's Galatians, the 4th chapter, when it talks about the covenants and the woman, Hagar and Sarah. And you'll remember that Hagar represented the old law covenant, and Ishmael represented the nation of Israel. And you remember how the verse says, cast out the bondwoman and her son? So when Ishmael was cast off, when Israel, the nation of Israel, was cast off for their period of disfavor, who was with them? Well, Hagar was with them. The law covenant was with them. But Hagar was no longer in the same position. Hagar had been in the presence of Abraham. And Hagar had all the favors of Abraham and being a part of this house and was cast out. So now the law is in this weakened and dying condition. So in summary, the heavens and earth in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 are the Jewish heavens and earth which have been perishing since Jesus died on the cross. Yet in spite of all we've seen, the question remains, how can it be said that Jesus created the Jewish heavens and earth? So we'd like to elaborate on that. Exactly how did Jesus create the Jewish heavens and earth? Hebrews chapter 1, again, verse 10, reading that again. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Well, we think we find an answer in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. Speaking about Jesus, Paul says, "For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house." So Jesus built Moses' house. We believe that Jesus, as God's representative, appeared to Moses in the burning bush and gave God's law to Moses. Jesus built the Jewish heavens and the Jewish earth. Now, God never directly appeared to Moses himself. We remember in Exodus 33:20, you don't need to look this up, but it says, God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So the law, in fact, was given to Moses by an angel. In Acts 7, verse 38, and you might want to look that up. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. "This is he, Moses, who in the congregation of the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." So Stephen here in Acts 7 is explaining that an angel gave this law covenant to Moses, this angel that was representing God. And even in Exodus 3:2, when Moses is at the burning bush, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." So who else could have been this angel who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and gave him the law? No wonder in Daniel 12:1, Michael is called the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So in conclusion, on this point, Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the one who built Moses' house. He built the Jewish heavens and the Jewish earth. It was Jesus who gave Moses the law covenant and who built this house of servants. How was Jesus prepared for his role as high priest? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So how was Jesus prepared for his role as high priest? The word perfect here is not used in the same sense as, you know, when we think of Adam as a perfect human man who sinned. The word perfect, as it's used in Hebrews, is not being used in that sense at all. The meaning is very different. It comes from Strong's 5048, meaning to complete, literally accomplish, or figuratively consummate. In character, it's translated consecrate, finish, fulfill, and make perfect in the King James Version. What this word perfect is describing is Jesus' accomplishment and completion of his character development through suffering. To learn obedience and to develop into a merciful, and sympathetic high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." So Jesus was prepared for his role as high priest through suffering and trials to develop his character in order to become a sympathetic and merciful priest. Now, how is the church prepared for their role as members of the high priest body? How is the church prepared for their role as members of the high priest body? The simple answer is that the church is prepared in the same way that Jesus was prepared. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one." "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." If you have the, I believe it's the King James, it says "all of one Father." The word "Father" is in italics. That doesn't belong there. So it says both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. Now the church in Christ are all of one, all of one body, in making this joint sacrifice together, which makes us holy or sanctifies us. Just as with Jesus, our character development is through trials and suffering for righteousness. And Paul brings up a similar point in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then he says, "Behold, I come to do your will." He takes away the first, the Levitical sacrifices, that he may establish the second, the antitypical sacrifices. We referred to this previously. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Now, verse 9 of chapter 10 says, "I have come to do your will, O my God." That's Jesus talking. He does this by taking away the Levitical sacrifices and establishing himself as the antitypical sacrifice. Then verse 10 says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." In other words, as members of Jesus' body, we join with him in the same will, and we become, as body members, part of the same antitypical sacrifice and become sanctified by the process of being offered up with him as members of his body. So the church is prepared for its role as members of the high priest's body through the suffering and trials in order to develop our character to be merciful and sympathetic priests, to become sanctified, to become holy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Our question is, how are we to interact with other body members? Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Brethren, How can you and how can I consider each other in order to stir each other up to love and good works? How can we assemble together more often? More than ever before, our lives today are filled with stresses, pressures, responsibilities, but also with temptations and wasteful distractions. For some of us, it's a long commute to work. For some, overtime is expected. It seems it can be a long drive to the meeting, weeknight meeting. It seems so difficult to take care of all our personal obligations, work, family responsibilities, and yet find time and energy for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Our main priority, attending the Sunday meeting once a week, is not enough spiritual food for the new creature. Be creative and find ways to feed the new creature every day. You can listen to the Bible or discourses as you commute on your way to or from work, or as you're at home doing the dishes, or even if you're vacuuming, you can have a portable Walkman playing a discourse or Bible on DVD with headphones. You can have a cell phone Bible study or fellowship on your way to or from work with another brother, other brethren. If you can't make it to the weeknight meeting, you can join a Bible study weeknight meeting from your home, on the phone, or through the internet. Find ways to keep feeding the new creature and to encourage and bless other brethren, particularly in our ecclesia. At Sunday meetings, reach outside your clique and fellowship with any who look lonely. You know, cliques aren't necessarily a bad thing, because in your clique you may find comfort and you may find encouragement. And you may need that. And maybe it was a tough week, but if you're only in your clique, then that becomes a bad thing. Get to know brethren who you don't really know very well and encourage them. I need to work in this area too. It's hard to know sometimes what to say, especially when you really don't know someone very well. Yet, if we are to bless the world of mankind in the kingdom, we need to prepare ourselves by blessing our brethren now. If you can make it a priority to be a blessing to other brethren, the meetings in turn will be a great blessing to you. If you don't make the effort, you will feel lonely, neglected, and the blessings will pass you by. Thank the Lord when you find brethren to be a trial to you. Be thankful when the brethren are a trial to you, because this is an opportunity for you to exercise patience, love, and understanding, to develop the fruitage of a sympathetic, merciful, and understanding priest. The Lord is bringing these experiences to prove whether you can work with brethren. Because if you can't live with the brethren and work with the brethren on this side of the veil, how are we going to be able to do it on the other? It's great to feel wonderful and happy at the meeting. I want that for myself, and I would want that for all of you. It's great to feel like everyone loves you and is a blessing to you, and like everyone is paying attention to you. That's a great, wonderful, encouraging, uplifting feeling. But you know, brethren, that feeling has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to make your calling election sure. The Lord is not judging you by how happy you are at the meetings or in your Christian walk necessarily, or by how accurately, the Lord is not judging you by how accurately you are judging other brethren's deficiencies, but rather he is judging you by what you are contributing in the way of attitude, love, encouragement to others, and service to him. It's called a narrow way because it's difficult. The biggest test is love for the brethren. If our brethren were never a trial, there would not be a test. Well, brethren, we hope these lessons have been a blessing to you. There's much more to say on the book of Hebrews, but that's why we called it an introduction. Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in danger of losing their faith in Christ and falling back toward the law. But we know there's this new covenant and this new priesthood to replace the old. We are body members of the high priest of this new priesthood, which will help to bless all the family to the earth. So let's continue to prepare for this work, and let's continue to be an integral part and a great blessing in the body of Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.